So I've always been amazed at how hard it is to find out facts. I love facts. I love fun facts, bits of knowledge. And I remember growing up as a kid, and this is a long, long time ago, last century, pre-Google, no internet. My grandparents lived in southern Georgia, and we would travel from Florida to southern Georgia, and we would pass through a real small town, and the town's name was Monticello. Now, if you've ever looked at the back of a nickel, the Monticello courthouse is on the back of a nickel, but it is not the Monticello in southern Georgia. However, everyone in the small town that my grandparents lived in, it's actually, they call it Cairo, although it's spelled like Cairo, they believed that this courthouse that was just one town over was the one on the back of the nickel. They would tell, in fact, when I asked my great-grandma, and I told her it wasn't, she was like, no, son, it is. She corrected me, and I didn't have the heart to continue that argument with my great-grandma. You would think once we get the internet that truth would be easier to find, or facts, and that is not true. Truth has become more elusive and accuracy is harder to find than ever before. You look at YouTube or any of the social media content out there and it's people will post whatever they want, but as long as they say it with confidence, apparently it's true. In fact, it's hard to even find out where their scholarship or where their sources are that validate this truth. Now, it's easy in today's society to think, well, that begins with us. It's just the water's getting muddied. But in reality, this search for what truth is and an accurate message, especially an accurate message concerning the gospel and what it means to place your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, that's been muddied for millennia. In fact, it's starting to be muddied right after Christ's resurrection. So what we're going to look at today is not only the accuracy of the message that Philip presents, but what's our responsibility in that? How do we make sure that we're presenting an accurate gospel message to the world around us? One thing I tell people all the time, if you've never taught scripture or taught a Bible study, or I encourage you to do that. You learn so much. I learned new things this week, and it's not about me. I've studied scripture intently or deeply for probably over 20 years now, and I'm still finding new things. So when you take that step out to teach, whether it be in Awana, youth, children's program, I encourage you to do that. You will get more out of it than you will ever teach someone else because it helps you grow in a way that you can't know until you try and take that step. But it is important to present a clear gospel message. So as we launch into our passage, one of the first corrections that we're going to have to make right away, and I learned this week, is the Philip in our passage is not the Apostle Philip. I thought it was. If you had asked me 2 weeks ago which Philip converted the Ethiopian eunuch, I would have said the Apostle Philip. Turns out there's two Philips, and this is something that speaks to our importance of not carrying something into Scripture, but reading Scripture for what's there. See, no one would have held the office of both apostle and a deacon or evangelist. And this Philip is made a deacon in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. He's made a deacon the same time Stephen is. And Stephen is martyred for his faith sometime later for sharing the accuracy of the gospel in front of the Sanhedrin. And so someone wouldn't have, again, held the same office of both apostle and evangelist. So we refer to this Philip as Philip the Evangelist. Not a major point, but just something that, again, if we're going to focus on accuracy, we need to be accurate in all things. Persecution starts with the church right away. Frequently, I'll talk to people about Christianity, and they'll say, well, persecution of Christians starts with Nero. It starts in Rome. No, persecution starts in Jerusalem. They don't want the message of the Messiah getting out. In fact, they would be no more happy than if they had squelched that movement right there in Jerusalem. Obviously, they can't. God's word is not going to be thwarted. But early Christians want to fulfill God's commission. In fact, Philip wants to fulfill God's commission. So what does he do? What do we do when we want to make a choice? We look to Scripture. Scripture is the validation of our truth. There is nothing else that we look to tell us how we should lead our Christian life. So what would Philip do? He would look at Scripture and say, well, I can't be in Jerusalem. I'm being persecuted. Where do I go? I'm going to go to Samaria. In fact, Samaria is where we find him, and he's being very successful as an evangelist at the beginning of chapter 8. But why Samaria? See, when you look back at the Old Testament, again, these individuals think that the kingdom is going to happen almost right away. One of the first things the disciples ask Jesus, is it now that the kingdom is going to be implemented? This refers to one of the Abrahamic promises going back to the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament. But just like today, people always think, well, it's going to happen in my lifetime. We see that all around the church today. The rapture is going to happen now, and it could. It could happen an hour from now. It could happen a week from now. It could happen next year. We don't know. But almost every generation thinks it's going to happen now because the world looks so evil around us. Think how Philip felt. He's being persecuted for his beliefs. And he says, well, what else has to be fulfilled? One of the key points in the fulfillment of the future kingdom is that it wouldn't just be the tribes of Judah and Benjamin that would come back to know Christ. It would be all 12 Hebrew tribes. And we read the word Samarian, we forget that Samarians really represent the northern 10 tribes that had split from Israel about roughly 900 BC. Not exact date there. But we forget that these are the tribes that Christ is supposed to bring back to worship him, to unify all of Israel under the worship of the Messiah. Unless you think I'm just making this up, it's actually found in Jeremiah in the scripture that Philip would have read. It says, in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah, showing the difference between the two kingdoms as well. They will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek. So Philip says, if I want to be successful as evangelist, I'm going to stick with God's word, and I'm going to go to the people that he says will come back to be aligned with the Messiah and the kingdom. Now, he's successful as an evangelist when he's up there, but that's not God's purpose for his life. God has a greater purpose to send him first to evangelize the Ethiopian eunuch and later to spread that word throughout all the Mediterranean. And we're going to see how he does that. We're also going to see why it's important that he clarifies this for the Ethiopian eunuch, who the Ethiopian eunuch is, and why he bought the scroll of Isaiah. All of these things are important, but we only discover them when we look at the totality of Scripture. Picking up our verse, starting in verse 26 of chapter 8, it says, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road, so he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. There's a lot in there, though it's easy for us, if we're just going through the Bible, reading a year, to just pass through this because we think we know it already. And this is important that we read Scripture intently, verse by verse, because we gloss over sometimes, and then what we do is we go with what we remembered Scripture said as opposed to what Scripture actually said. And so we're going to look at all of this today. The road or thoroughfare leading south would have been packed with people that were departing Jerusalem after the Passover. Why is this important? Because the Passover was a memorial for Israel that pointed towards the Messiah. That's going to be key for us. Unlike Jonah, who, when God approaches him and says, go to Assyria, and he departs and tries to run from God, Philip responds right away. He goes and tries to do the work of the evangelist as soon or as quickly as he can. This is going to speak to our responsibility today to not wait and share the gospel with someone later on, tomorrow, maybe next year, when the time is right. We want to share the gospel with everyone as soon as we can. Philip encounters an Ethiopian eunuch. In the ancient Near East, Ethiopia was thought to be the ends of the earth, or the ends of the civilized world. They understand that the world's round. They're not flat earthers. They understand that it extends past that. But going all the way back to Homer in the Odyssey, it says, now Poseidon had gone off to the Ethiopians who were at the world's end. Sounds just innocuous, right? But what if we think about Philip being present when the proclamation of Acts 1:8 is said, that the gospel will go to Jerusalem, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. He thinks he's fulfilling God's mission. In fact, he is. He's directly doing what God has commanded all Christians to do. Candace in this passage is not her name. Some people read it as though Candace is the queen's name. Candace is a title, much like Pharaoh or Caesar would be. It's really Candace, but again, it always frustrates me. I love the SEC, and people will say the SEC conference, and what they're saying is it's the conference, if you think that out for just a second. So in this passage, they're saying the queen, but essentially, that's not that important to what we're studying today. But we want to be accurate with what Scripture says. Now, what about this Ethiopian eunuch? Why is he traveling so far? The phrase, he had come to Jerusalem to worship, is a key point for us. He's probably not ignorant to the Hebrew faith. In fact, we think he is what we would typically label a God-fearer. He cannot fully be proselytized into the Hebrew faith, but he wants to know more about it. He wants to hear about the Messiah. He's probably anticipating the Messiah. In fact, he's gone up to worship the Passover. So this tells us a little bit that he's at least familiar with the God of the Bible. Now, again, he couldn't be a full proselyte, or people would exclude him from the community because he was a eunuch. This actually is found in Deuteronomy 23:1. But if you go back and read this passage, it doesn't say he can't be a believer in God. It doesn't say he can't place his faith in the Messiah. It says he can't be part of the assembly. He can't approach a holy God in this condition. But it never says he can't be a believer. And that's important. Because could you imagine creating a tradition today that said because you don't like someone, maybe they have a tattoo, maybe they're pierced, have piercing somewhere that you don't agree with, and you say, well, they're just not worth sharing the gospel with. I don't want to let them know that it's faith in Christ that leads to salvation. Of course we would say no, right? We would say, you know, may it never be that we wouldn't share the gospel just because we have some hurdle in how someone acts or looks or some deformity that they have physically. And yet we do it all the time. When we walk by someone, when we have a conversation and we don't consider it important enough to share the means of salvation with them, maybe not explicitly, but implicitly, we've said they're not worthy of the gospel. Now, granted, I'm a strong believer in relationship evangelism. There's a time and place in how to approach someone. It is not the most effective way to just take a Bible, go hit someone across the head and say, if you don't believe this, you're going to hell. That's not always the most effective. But you're put in life in the situations you're in, and you're wise enough to know when to share that and when not to. And the answer is not never. The answer is as soon as possible or as soon as appropriate. And we're going to see how we can be secure in that. Again, these rabbis, these Pharisees, were excluding the Ethiopian from that faith community. In fact, we know this from Josephus, because Josephus records, this is how the rabbis felt about eunuchs. It says, let those that have made themselves eunuchs be had in detestation. And do you avoid any conversation with them? Imagine that. He's traveling to Jerusalem. This journey would have probably taken about 5 months round trip if he doesn't make any other stops. That's a commitment. That's not just an hour plane ride or 2 hours. He's committed to this faith, and yet when he gets there, the people who are supposed to be his religious teachers say, well, if you haven't done all the sacraments, you can't worship. If you haven't placed your faith and done X. And the reason I say X is the world surrounds us with what X is. Any number of Christian denominations add X to the gospel to say, well, it's faith plus whatever. We either front-end load it or we back-end load it. And we say, there's something else you have to do. There's nothing else that you have to do to be saved other than place your faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, as we're talking today, if you're here and you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you can stop listening to me right now. It's not important that you hear my words. What I would rather you do is take the rest of the time that you're here and consider your relationship with Jesus Christ and place your faith in him. And we'll go over, if you would like to talk to someone about that later on, we will gladly do that with you. But that is the most important decision you will ever make in life, bar none. And these individuals are somehow preventing the Ethiopian from doing this. So let's pick up and see what's going on. In verse 28, it says, "And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' Philip ran and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?'" Now, we shouldn't be shocked that he has to run. If the Ethiopian's in a chariot and he's having to catch up to him, it's probably not an all-out sprint. He's probably having to jog next to him. And you think, the Ethiopian's, why is this random person jogging next to my chariot? What does he have to say? He probably would have been reading the scroll out loud. That was the tradition of the time. And again, we lose so much in our day and age. We think, okay, here's the Bible. They're everywhere. It's easy to find. I'll just pick one up at the next hotel I stay at, or I can go buy it. And that's true. If you want a Bible and you don't have one, come find us. We will get you a Bible for free. But at this time, Isaiah is not the longest scroll, but it is one of the longest. It's about 145 feet long. It would have cost, for this one scroll, somewhere between a week and 2 weeks' wages. Do you imagine that? Not a whole Bible. If you wanted to just buy one book of the Bible, 1 week's paycheck. It's a lot of money. He's committed to growing in his faith. In fact, I visited a museum not too long ago, probably a few years, and it talked about what it took to make just the New Testament. It would require 70 sheep to make one New Testament. That's just the material cost. That's not the cost of the scribe or anything else. So it was very expensive to have a copy of the scripture. Now, he's probably fairly affluent if he's head of the Queen's Treasury. And he wants to buy the scroll because he wants to grow in his faith. So, but why Isaiah? We instantly look and say, well, it's the suffering servant. It points to Jesus. He doesn't necessarily know who Jesus is. But he knows that God is gracious. He knows that God is merciful. And this scroll actually has a prophecy concerning eunuchs and the future kingdom of God that probably piques his interest. In Isaiah 56, 3 through 5, it says, "Now let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" He's been separated. "Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree,' for thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuch who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off.'" The scroll, he thinks, is about him. The scroll, he thinks, is leading him to a deeper relationship with God, though he sees it as a far-off possibility in the kingdom of God. He sees it as a potential that maybe one day his infirmity will be taken away. Maybe one day God will forget his sin. God has already forgotten your sin. All that you have to do is place your faith in Jesus Christ. And he's paid the sins for the whole world. Met with a friend the other day, and we talked about those who have been hurt by people in the church and the hurdles that they have coming to faith. And again, when I share this, you have to have the wisdom when to share it in your own relationships. But one thing I told this person was, anytime you're communicating to someone who's bruised by the church, and our society is replete with these individuals, what I would share with that person is, don't let someone rob you twice. Don't let them rob you of your innocence or whatever harm they did to you, and then equally rob you of a relationship with God in that same moment. Because just because that person is a person with a sin nature and harms you deeply should no way prevent you from having an eternal relationship with God. And that's in essence what they're doing. Philip asks the Ethiopian if he understands what he's reading. He has to be able to explain to him. We need someone to walk us through the clear message of the gospel. Picking up our text in verse 31, and it says, "And he said, 'Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this," and this is from the book of Isaiah, It says, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. This is obviously about Jesus and his work on the cross. The passage of the suffering servant actually occurs in four different chapters in Isaiah. Most people don't know that. We typically only focus on Isaiah 53, but it's found in 42, 49, 50, and 53. But chapter 53 does present the clearest depiction of what Christ did on the cross, which is why we typically focus on that in evangelism. But he wouldn't have known that. And so what's he doing? He's reading all of Scripture in context. He's heard about this. Again, if this trip's taking him about 5 months, he has plenty of time to read the scroll. He has nothing better to do. Someone else is driving the car for him. Just sit back. He's reading and he's learning about God. The fact that Philip has to explain the gospel to him shouldn't shock us. Because remember, one of the first things that Christ has to do in his resurrection is explain to his disciples all that pointed to him in the Old Testament. He says this in Luke 24:27. It says, then in the beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained them the things concerning himself and all of Scripture. Now, the word here that's used to guide him is actually hadego. And it's guiding the blind. It's typically used for someone helping someone who's blind or can't see how to just navigate life. Think about this. If we're helping someone who's lost in their sin, do they recognize the need for a Savior? Typically not. If someone doesn't know Christ, do they understand who God is? Typically not. We're surrounded by people that say, well, I'm spiritual, or I believe in a higher power. And, you know, that's great that you believe that, but what's that grounded in? And if we don't walk them through Scripture, if we don't walk them through who Jesus is and placing their faith in him, then have we in effect said they're not worthy of the gospel? I would argue that we do. And that's hard to hear, but it's something that we all need to get better at. Now, the great thing here is you don't have to be great at sharing the word of God. You don't have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to have attended 42 Calibrate classes on apologetics. All that you have to know is you're a sinner. You're separated from God. You can't get there. But placing your faith in Christ, you can be saved. The Holy Spirit does the rest. See, I believe, because Scripture tells me, that one of the main jobs of the Holy Spirit is to honor Jesus, to make the truth perspicuous to those who it's presented to. And if the Holy Spirit is God, which I think he is he ever unfaithful in doing his job? No. So I don't have to worry about, are they going to understand the truth? I don't have to worry about, are they going to accept the truth? I don't have to worry about, did I lay out this historical argument where they know all these facts about the Old Testament and covenants and all these things? And I think you should know that. I think you should grow in your faith. But I can tell you, I've read a lot about history, and I've read a little about Scripture, and I've never been able to argue someone into faith. I can present facts to them. I can answer questions. But ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit working in their heart that helps them come to salvation. And once I know that, I don't have to have the anxiety or fear of saying, well, should I share it? Should I not? Am I going to say it eloquently? Am I going to give it accurate defense? I just have to share it and then be there if they want to grow, obviously, because there's some decision making on their part. One thing we have to say right out of the gates, just knowing about Jesus is not the same as placing your faith in Jesus. So we have to be adamant about that point. Just knowing facts, just knowing he was in the first century, just knowing he died on the cross, just knowing that Christians believe that he paid for our sins, it has to be internal. It has to be for you personally. And it's not just that he died for my sins. He died for your sins. And having to accept that or place faith in that. Religious leader of that day had continuously confused the faith alone message in Jesus. They were taking people and adding things to the gospel. In fact, what I say is one of the greatest threats to the gospel is not unbelievers are not atheists or agnostics. One of the greatest threats to the gospel are Christians who add elements to salvation. Now, I think people can be saved in any number of denominations. I think that people can have bad theology and be saved. In fact, truth be told, now I'm happy to say this from the pulpit, there's some elements of theology when we get to the tertiary issues I'm sure I have wrong. I don't try to. I try to spend a lot of time getting it right. But I try to approach it with humility. I would have told you that Philip was the apostle 2 weeks ago. I would have had that wrong. So we should be gracious in approaching people, but we do have to make sure the message of the gospel is clear. Because there is no other way to salvation than through Jesus Christ. This is recorded in Acts 4:12. It says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, I know at this point you say, okay, how many times are you going to say faith in Jesus, faith in Jesus? Well, I'm going to say it a lot. Because there is no greater message in all of human history. And I think that's important for us to learn. Philip was going to have to walk this Ethiopian through all the false doctrine that he knew about the Old Testament and walk him through an accurate depiction of who the Messiah was and what it meant to place your faith in him. Picking up in verse 34, it says, the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. The message of salvation always requires a response on behalf of the lost. However, it may not always be a positive response. So one thing we have to keep in mind is just because someone's heard the gospel message once doesn't mean we shouldn't share it with them again. Now, again, we're trying to be accurate here. So when Philip says he explained to him the Messiah from Scripture, do you think he went to John 3:16? No. He probably went to Revelation? No. Those books don't exist yet. They haven't been written. Now, I believe all Scripture is inspired. Don't get me wrong. Old and New Testament. But he's looking at the Old Testament. He's meeting him where he's at, if you will, and saying, hey, let's look at what you have placed, but let me clarify what it means to place your faith in the Messiah. See, the Ethiopian bought this scroll thinking that it was going to represent a future hope for him that someday he may be able to have a relationship with God. In this one instance with Philip, it turns into immediate realization of salvation that he can begin that relationship right away. Think of the change that happened for that man in that cart on that day. It's remarkable. So we go along, and while it's not explicitly said that the Ethiopian places his faith in Jesus, I think the next few verses does imply that he did indeed place his faith in Jesus. It says this in Acts 8:36 through 39. It says, they went along the road, and they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And he answered, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. You're saying, wait, I thought you said it didn't explicitly say he placed his faith in Jesus, but it says it right here. Verse 37 is not in the oldest manuscripts. In fact, if you look in a Bible, it will most likely be in brackets or italics. In fact, some translations do leave it out. We don't think that it is in, or in fact, we know it's not in the oldest manuscripts that we have. So how did it manage to stay in there for so long? Why is it entered right away in the scripture? And I think if you read Acts 15 or you read Galatians, it's going to give you a clue. Because the gospel of faith alone in Jesus Christ has been under attack from the beginning. When the scribes enter passage 37 into scripture, it's to clarify that it's faith alone for salvation and not some extra act. Baptism does not save you. though I think every Christian is called to be baptized. I will tell you that I think baptism performs two functions for you. First, if you're ever at a moment that you're having a moment of doubt, and I've had them, if you're ever at a moment to think, was I really saved? Did I truly place my faith in Jesus Christ? If you are publicly baptized and identify yourself with Christ, you're able to look back on that moment and say, no, I did, and I did it to such a degree I was willing to do it in front of a crowd of people. Secondly, there's two parts of baptism. Those who are present at your baptism are also committing to help you grow in your relationship with Christ and come around and support you for the rest of your spiritual life. Sometimes we forget that second part. But he wants to be baptized right away. He wants to place his faith in Jesus. In fact, I would argue that he does this. Note, it doesn't say he has to say some prayer. It doesn't say that he has to express it in a certain way. And I would invite you to not get caught up on those things. I've argued and I teach multiple times that the first act that a Christian does is to pray. The reason I say that is the second you're expressing your faith in God, in Jesus to God, you are in effect talking to God and hence praying, but you may not say a quote-unquote perfect prayer. You may not say exact words. You may say, I'm an evildoer and not a sinner. You may say, I'm wrong and not evil. So don't get caught up in an exact word. What they have to recognize is they're separated from God. Jesus is the only way, and they have to place their faith in him. Especially in a post-salvation sense, you get all these people that say, well, he didn't do this, I didn't see this, I don't know about this. And quite frequently, one of the hardest things for us to do is separate ourselves from the sin that we're most passionate about pre-salvation. And we will carry that into salvation. And sometimes it takes a long time to scrape that away. It doesn't mean the person hasn't placed their faith in Christ. But we're called to help them. Now, once he comes up, he's baptized, he's saved, he's placed his faith in Jesus Christ, Philip's taken away. Philip is actually taken to Caesarea. In verse 40 it says, but Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. This is Caesarea Maritime. Again, in Scripture, you have to be careful because there's multiple locations, multiple names that refer to the same people. This would be a port city. And why would that be important? Because there, Philip could preach his message, and it would quickly spread to all the known world. In fact, we think Philip stays there the rest of his life. If you read in Acts 21, verse 8, Paul visits Caesarea, and he stays with Philip and his four daughters. So we think that he's there. This also speaks to how Luke, the recorder or the person who wrote Acts, finds out about the story, because he most likely would have been with Paul, and he hears the message directly from Philip, at least this section. So again, this is a great story, but how does it affect us? Think about the Dallas-Fort Worth area. I just had some relatives visit. They picked Dallas left field, not Fort Worth, and it was a further airport. I'm like, but I live in a city that's big enough that has two major airports. It's a railroad hub for all the Midwest. We are, in effect, in a landlocked port city that when we share the gospel, it can spread to the rest of the United States. In fact, in the environment that we live in, we no longer have to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is coming to us. More people move to the DFW area than almost any city in the United States. We just have to be willing to live up to our responsibility to share the gospel. I get that it's hard. I know that it's sometimes anxious. And again, you're in relationships to know when to share that and when not. So often we look at our lives and say, well, I'm not worthy. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder. I've never taught a class. I get that you feel that way. But God considered you worthy. God put you in this situation. He wasn't surprised at who you have this personal relationship with. Remember, Moses didn't feel that he was adequate either. Elijah didn't feel that he was up to the task. We don't have to be perfect. We do have to be accurate. I've seen any number of commercials this last week that talk about this last Friday was quitting Friday for New Year's resolutions. I'm not real big into New Year's resolutions, but if you haven't made one or you just quit one, it happens. I would ask that you consider to make this your resolution and stick with it for the rest of the year. Because as believers, we all have this responsibility to share the gospel and to all those who we are in contact with, and to help them place their faith in Jesus, recover their relationship with Jesus, or to further their relationship with Jesus. As we end our sermon today, I want you to think about that. Let us all be resolute this new year to share the gospel whenever possible, never miss that opportunity, and bring as many people to faith in Christ as we possibly can. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and your message. We are so grateful for our salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. We're not only grateful and humbled by the fact that you would grant us a relationship with you, but we're also humbled by the fact that you would give us the opportunity to share that relationship with others. Grant us the wisdom, insight, and courage to share that message wherever possible and to help others enjoy the same relationship with you that we have today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.